Most of the world's population does not eat with a knife and fork as we do here in our country. In fact, we Westerners are clearly in the minority when it comes to the choice of eating implements. Many, many millions more instead choose to eat with chopsticks. And I remember sort of well what it was like when I first tried to do that. Maybe you have made a similar attempt and you recall your experience too. I found that even without food, it was very, very difficult for me to get these things lined up in my hand. And I did develop an alternate method. It's not really caught on, but I found that if you put one in each hand, that it works a whole lot better, and you can sort of get them to where you need to go. Or there is still another method. It is, I don't know the Chinese name for it, but in English it's called stabbing. And what you do is you sort of jab it into whatever you're going to eat. It works well with bigger things. It's a real problem with rice, because it's very, very hard to jab each individual piece of rice and to still finish the meal at the time that the rest of the people finish. Well, several years ago, I was in a Chinese restaurant which graciously provided written instructions for how to eat with chopsticks, and I found that you maintain one chopstick sort of stationary and the other one you have sort of like a pencil and you work it together like tweezers, and it works pretty well. Pretty well. It's not as good as a knife and fork, of course, but it works pretty well. And so I developed my skill just a little bit. What I found really enhanced my skill was several years ago spending some extended time in the Orient, where it was either starve to death or make them work. And in that particular circumstance, I was able to eventually get a certain amount of dexterity with chopsticks, to the point that now I frankly enjoy using them, and whenever going out to an Oriental restaurant, usually specifically asked to have chopsticks to eat with. One of my prankish pleasures is to take someone else along as a guest, and I always, with sober face, order chopsticks for everyone at the table. And I watch it. People always swallow right after I say that in a nervous mannerism. And then the chopsticks come, and I don't say anything. I pick them up and start eating, and I watch them watch me and try to get them together and then pick it up and kind of miss it. And most of the time, most people at about 3 or 4 minutes into the meal say, "Isn't that an interesting picture over there on the wall?" And while I'm looking at the picture, they quick put the chopsticks down and they pick up the knife and fork and they start eating because, well, they just don't feel comfortable with them, and maybe you don't feel comfortable with them either, because that's not what we're used to. Whenever there's a switch in implement or a switch in diet, there is a certain amount of learning that is necessary for that new menu. That's the way it was for the Hebrew people about whom we have been reading here in Exodus 16. For they were as ignorant and inexperienced and inept at eating manna as many of us are at eating with chopsticks. And so God gave to them some instructions, kind of like those written instructions that I found that day in a Chinese restaurant, instructions about making it on a manna diet. Now, to be sure, in those days they had a very, very limited menu. Every morning they had McManna, and every night they had finger-licking good quail. And there were no other choices. I always take a certain pleasure in going to restaurants that have few choices to make. I mean, then you know you have to take whatever it is. And that's what they had. No choice really at all. Manna in the morning, quail in the evening. Now, through all of this, they, of course, learned to eat the manna menu. But there's more to it than that. In fact, if that's all there was, it really should not be included in the pages of Scripture. It is hardly more than an interesting tidbit of ancient history. But there's more to it in that they had some learning to do that was spiritual as well as physical, that had to do with God as well as the food that God provided. You see, the manna was meant for them to grow spiritually as well as physically. We don't eat manna today. It's not available to us. But we can still learn some of the lessons from the manna menu instructions so that we can grow in the area where they most needed to grow and where we most need to grow, and that is spiritually. There are a couple parts to this process here in these final paragraphs of Exodus 16. The first part was the human preparation in verses 22 to 30. It all started with faith. You recall that earlier in Exodus 16, the Hebrews were instructed to gather only enough manna for one day. And some of them disobeyed God immediately, and they gathered too much. When they gathered too much, they found that the next day, that which they had gathered in excess had a foul smell and was polluted with worms. Now, here in Exodus 16:22, they are told just the opposite. They are told that on one day of the week, at least, they are to gather too much, twice as much. They must have wondered, won't it stink on the second day? They must have wondered, won't it be polluted with worms the way it was back there when we disobeyed? And so it must have taken sort of a reverse direction of faith for them to somehow believe that what rots on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday will be fresh if it is kept that extra day on Saturday. But that really wasn't the biggest faith requirement. It took the greatest faith of all to believe that God would really provide all that they needed for every single day in their desert wilderness wanderings. That's a concern for us too. It seems to me that we have something of a survival instinct that makes us worry about whether or not tomorrow's provisions will be there. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been involved in preparing for a brief trip in the end of April and the beginning of May to the sub-Sahara of West Africa and all the shots and visas and things that are included in that. And I must admit, going to a famine area, even when I have eaten, gives a certain grumble to my stomach because I begin to wonder, well, if there's no food for them to eat there, is there going to be food for me to eat there? And it recalls times when I visited third world countries on other occasions, and I've discovered that whenever I have an opportunity to eat, I usually eat too much. I think that part of that is that even though rationally I can see that on the itinerary there's another city, another place, another provision for an upcoming day, somehow my body intuitively says you'd better eat up now because it might not be there tomorrow. This may be the last meal that you're going to get. This may be all that there is, and so you have to stuff yourself today lest there be an inadequate provision for tomorrow. The Hebrews apparently had the same struggle. And God was here telling them to take it a day at a time, to trust them, to trust him that he would take care of them every single day on an individual day basis. Now, I think that takes faith. Faith that I'm not sure that I would have adequately had if I had been in their desert in their place. And yet the spiritual lesson from the manna menu is that God expects us to have that kind of faith, for us to trust him as we pray, give us this day our daily bread, that we really mean that, that our confidence for tomorrow, Monday, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday, or Saturday of the upcoming week, that our confidence and trust really isn't in savings, or in a job, or a plan, or a physician, or a program, or a pension, or any of the things that everybody else trusts for tomorrow. But instead, that our trust, our faith, genuinely be in God. Now, sometimes that's tested, because the health that we thought we'd have tomorrow isn't there when we get to tomorrow. And the job that we anticipated isn't the job that we have. And the savings that we were counting upon somehow slip away in an unexpected expenditure. And so we discover that we really must have faith in God to provide for tomorrow when tomorrow comes. Well, what about it? You think that's you? Do you think that your faith, your confidence, your trust for every day of your desert journey is really in God rather than in yourself or some other provisions that you have accumulated? I hope the answer is yes. I hope that the answer in anticipation of God's provision is your human preparation of faith. That is, you can say, I count upon God for whatever tomorrow needs. But in James 2:17, we are told that faith without action is dead. Faith cannot stand alone. For those ancient Hebrew people, God chose a very tangible way for them to demonstrate their faith with action. He told them to condense 7 days of work and activity into 6 days and to rest on the seventh day, that day would be specially set aside. Now, I've had people tell me more times than I keep track of, that can't be done. I've had people say to me, it is impossible nowadays to make a living in 6 days in a week. You just have to work 7 days a week. It's impossible with all the pressures of school and raising of children to not have them go to school 5 days a week and have jobs on weekends. It's just not possible to get all the exercise you need and take in all the activities and have all the events and put life together socially. You just can't get everything done. Life is busy. Life is full. It just cannot be done in 6 days. I mean, let's face it. That's the world in which we live. That's simply the way it is. It's just not possible to set aside any more a full day of any week, much less every week, for rest and for God. Well, that, of course, is not a new argument. There were those in Exodus 16:27 who said exactly the same thing. When the seventh day came, they demonstrated their lack of faith by their work. Isn't that interesting? Demonstrated their lack of faith by what they did, their work. Look at verse 4 of this chapter to really understand why God did this. In Exodus 16:4, God said that he did all this that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. In other words, that was the test of faith. Now, I'll tell you something that I realize some people may think to be anachronistic, and other people may think to be legalistic, and other people may think to be strange, and that is that I still believe that that is a test that God lays upon us. It is relatively easy for us to say we have faith. Pretty simple. In a busy life, to say, I am trusting God for my daily bread for tomorrow or for my car payment for the first of next month or whatever the need is. But what about the action of it? What about the action that proves the reality of the faith? I would contend that God tests us, at least in one way, much today as he did then. He wants us to see if we will act to trust him that all of our needs can be met in 6 days rather than seven. Whether or not we really believe and will put steps to that belief in condensing all of the busyness, all of the work, all of the activities, all of the recreation, all of the everything into 6 days so that a seventh day can be set aside as a day for rest and for God. Now, what's particularly interesting is the way Jesus interpreted this in the New Testament, because he told us that the Sabbath day was not for God. It was for us. When's the last time you heard someone complain about the stresses and the pressures and the uptightness of the pace in which we live, the problems of our society? Probably as recently as yesterday or today. In fact, probably all of us at some time recently have said, oh, I'm under a great deal of stress, I'm under a great deal of pressure these days. Let me suggest a very, very practical test that we can use on ourselves or we can use on someone else. The next time you hear a complaint like that, where someone says, oh, I am just so tired, oh, I'm under such terrible pressure, I just can't get everything done, I have a great deal of stress, ask the simple question, how many Sabbath days, days of rest and for God, have you taken over, say, the last 2 months? Now, there may be some exceptional reasons why there would be less than 100%. But my prediction is that you will find that the vast, vast majority of people who complain about stress and pressure and tiredness and uptightness will answer that question by saying there have been no days off. There have been no Sabbath days in the last 2 or 3 months. There have been no days set aside for rest and for God. What do you think? I mean, personally, you know your schedule. Each of us knows our own schedule in a way that no one else does. Do you think that you trust God enough to maybe even put this principle from ancient days, from the manna menu, into practice here in modern days in our hectic schedule? Do you think that you could trust God enough and put it into action so that everything that's got to get done, you're going to try to get done in 6 days so that a seventh day will be that day for rest and for God? Well, that was the human preparation for the divine provision. It involved faith and action. What about God's divine provision? It's described here in verses 31 to 36. God provided Israel with the substance that they needed to survive so that they wouldn't starve to death in the desert. Verse 31 describes it as like coriander seed, white and the taste like wafers made with honey. That's what they had every morning. God supernaturally supplied every Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday mornings. But on the Sabbath day, on their Saturday, there was none. It lasted for 40 years. Verse 35 says, it lasted till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Do you see it? Do you see that God provides for those who are prepared all the way through the desert? An entire journey, an entire lifetime, an entire nation, one day at a time, God provided what they needed. Seldom a surplus, never a shortage. Day after day, step after step, God provides the substance that we need to get where He wants us to go. Now, I know that there must have been times when those people wondered. They must have wondered when the seasons changed there in the desert if there would be manna the next morning. They must have had their doubts when they changed their journey and they traveled to a part of the Sinai Peninsula where they had never been before, if in fact one morning they wouldn't wake up and the miracle would be gone. They must have had their doubts along the way, even though God provided in the past, just as we have our doubts. There's something about us that even though God has seen us through the worst of times and days gone by, we still wonder if He will provide the substance that we need for days to come. We say, yes, God got us through those days when we were married, but I wonder if God will provide what's necessary during these days when I'm alone. Yes, God provided all that was necessary in days of work, but what about days when there is no work? What about the fact that things have changed now and so that no longer am I trusting God to provide in the face of ongoing life, but now I'm trusting God to provide in the face of the reality of death? Will the God who provided in the past the substance I needed to make it through my desert also be the God who provides in the present and the future the different substance that I need for this new part of this new desert? Now the answer all of these questions is a resounding yes. For the God of their journey is also the God of our journey. The God of their desert is the God of our desert. He who gave them what they needed until they crossed the border into Canaan is He who will provide for us whatever we need until we cross the border into eternity. Substance. Different. They didn't later need manna, and so He later did not provide manna. Later they needed a different substance, and so He provided different substances. The point is that He provided whatever they needed to get them to wherever He wanted them to go. And when the time came that there would be no more manna, it would have been easy for them to forget. There would be children who would be born after the wilderness wanderings who would doubt that the manna ever existed. There would be people who in their older years would become forgetful and would wonder if it was just a myth or if in fact it had been a fact. And so God said that there would be a symbol. He instructed Moses, and it was implemented by Aaron, that a gold jar be taken and filled up with manna, and that that gold jar of manna be preserved throughout all the generations to come, so that in future days of difficulty and doubt, in future days of uncertainty, it would then be possible to look at that jar of manna and say, yes, it's true. It became them a symbol of that which had been a substance in days gone by. And that symbol then was to provide for them the encouragement they needed to face the deserts of the future. Let it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now it was 1,500 years later when another large group of people were gathered in that part of the world. They too were hungry. They had no food. They were far from their homes. They had been caught up in following an itinerant preacher from the province of Galilee. They had forgotten about their hunger until they sat on a hillside overlooking a lake one day. And then they looked to him to provide the nourishment they needed, a different substance. For this time the Lord did not rain down manna from heaven, but this time he took 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he blessed them and broke them and multiplied them until all of their needs once again were met. In that same 6th chapter of John, there's a dialogue that takes place between the Jews of that day and Jesus. They spoke first, and they said, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus spoke, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Do you get it? Just as the Hebrews accepted the manna in the wilderness in order to live, so we must accept Jesus, the bread of life, in order to live eternally. Have you accepted Jesus Christ, the bread of life? It's the only way to live forever. Would you like to receive him now? Let me tell you how. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And you silently pray a prayer to him. Make it your own words, but perhaps something like this. Saying, "God, I'm a sinner, I know that. And I've been in my desert lately. And I've been hungry for you. So right now, I accept Jesus as the bread of life. I accept Jesus as my Savior and my Lord." And so, Father, again we have studied your word, and again we have been instructed in it. And again, some of us have prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so by this action, we have put our faith into practice and trust in Jesus Christ, the bread of life.